To remain standing a bit longer, I would invite you to do so. If you need to be seated, that's fine as well. Go ahead and take a seat. Either way, I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. That's on page 524. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in that pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 524. Otherwise, turn to Psalm 145. I'm going to read through this whole psalm. We're not going to really cover the entire psalm in our time together this morning, but I just want to expose us to the truth and the beauty of what's contained in this psalm. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your glorious works I will meditate. And they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all the saints will bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. Father, there is no word like your word. It's a treasure that you would gift to us, your word. That you would disclose these things about our lives and about you and who you are and what you're like and what our response should be to you. Father, we would be clueless without your word. So thank you for giving us this true word. We're thankful that it's not only true, so we can count on it in every way, but it's living and active. It has all the authority and all of the life that you yourself have. And so we would pray that as we spend a few moments considering some things from this psalm, that you would stir in our hearts, that you would change us, that you would sharpen our focus upon you, and in beholding you, you would transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer, we're going to try to do a couple of things at the same time, and so that may mean that I won't end up doing either one of them any good. But on the one hand, we will spend much of our time this summer considering aspects of Psalm 145. But we will do that through the express notion of Psalm 145, as so many other psalms do, give us concentrated doses of the nature and character, the ways and the works of our God. So I pray that as we consider Psalm 145, that actually what we would consider is God. A few years ago, as I read through a book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he starts this book with some simple questions and even more simple and yet profound answers. He asks, "What were you made for?" And he answers, "To know God." He asks, "What is the eternal life that Jesus offers to those who trust Him?" And in John 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that you might know Him, the Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." So eternal life consists of knowing God. Or he asks, "What is the best thing in life that brings much joy and delight and contentment to our hearts?" And based upon Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, he states, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We were made to know God. Eternal life consists of knowing God. Something worth boasting about is knowing God. And then from Hosea 6:6, he asks, "What state of all states that God ever sees man in gives God much delight and pleasure?" In Hosea 6, he says, "I delight not in sacrifice or in sacrifices of bulls, but I delight in this, that you know me." So knowing God, each answer is the same. We were made to know God. Eternal life that Jesus gives is in knowing God. What's worth boasting about in life is knowing God. And what pleases God more than anything is that we would know God. Knowing God is to be the main business of our life. Knowing God is to be the foundation of our lives that shapes and specifies the goal of our lives, out of which knowing God, that is, out of which are established the principles and the priorities and the scope of what we would love and value and engage in with our lives. I think this Psalm 145 helps us to begin the process of knowing God. And yet, if I might use a play on words, it would go something like this. We want to know God so that we would know God. What I mean by that is knowing God is not merely a cerebral process. Not merely. It is a deeply personal matter. It certainly involves our thoughts that we would seek proper notions of God, that we would believe in our minds true things about God, but that those true things that we believe about God would enliven our hearts with deep affections concerning this God. And those proper notions coupled with those deep affections would give even greater shape and influence a very directional and intentional course or way of life. We want to know God. We want to deliberately pursue a knowledge about God because we aim to delight in experientially knowing this God. Psalm 145 is going to help us to that end. Now, I just want to acknowledge that this summer, that this starting here in Psalm 145 coincides with our summer scripture memory passage. In fact, there's a green insert in your bulletin that everybody here and not here is invited to join us to personally and privately memorize Psalm 145. It will be greatly used by the Spirit of God to help us to not just know God, but to know God. And Psalm 145 orients us around the Lord God. Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise. It's the conclusion of a little subset in Book 5 of the Psalms, Psalm 138 to 145, which is what this one is a very interesting collection of Psalms of David. This one is entitled A Song of Praise. I think it's the only psalm that we have that's specifically titled that, A Song of Praise of David. Psalm 145 concludes this little mini section of Davidic Psalms, and yet then Psalm 145 opens us up to the last five psalms in our psalm book, Psalm 146 to 150, which are just a reinforcement of that captures the ideas of 145 of praising God, five consecutive psalms that just reiterate and reinforce the preciousness and the importance and the transformational elements of living a life that seeks to praise God. Psalm 145 is both a call to praise God as well as an expression of praise to God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. We are to praise God every day and all of our days. And yet just the add-on at the very end there in verse 21, at the end, he says, my mouth will speak the praise of God. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So it's not just every day, all the days, but every day, all the days, all peoples give praise to the Lord God. Psalm 145 is very beautifully arranged and structured. It's an example. There's other psalms like this of an alphabetic acrostic, meaning that each new line starts with a different successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One letter is missing. You notice there's only 21 verses, and I don't know that I've quite figured out the significance of the one that's missing. In fact, some of your translations in between verse 13 and 14 has either in brackets or down in the footnotes some additional an additional line, which is not found in the earliest of the Hebrew manuscripts. And so it's suspect if it's a part of the original. It seems like that was later added so that missing alphabet letter would be placed in there. But it seems like God was pleased to leave it out for something, a reason of great significance. But this psalm of praise that's so beautifully constructed, well-ordered, so that it would be even easily memorized by its acrostic lines, it's chock full of why. Why praise God? I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Why would you do that forever and ever? Every day I will bless your name. Why would you do that not only all your days, but you would purpose to do that every day. And why would we invite all peoples everywhere to join us in that all of our days, every one of our days endeavor? Well, he gives reasons. And these are bona fide reasons. These are good reasons to give praise to God. I would suggest to you that for this morning's time, as I just kind of introduce us to this psalm, there's 2 points I want to make. They're in the bulletin and the insert. We want to see something of the greatness of our God, and we want to see something of the goodness of our God. It seems like the psalmist is back and forth, alternating back and forth between, here's a reason to praise God, he's great. Here's a reason to praise God, he's good. And those two broad statements help to give shape that if we see that, if we get that, if we understand that he is great, then we will ignite in praise to God. If we see that, if we get that, that he is good, then we will ignite in praise to God. And so he orients us to, in the broadest sweeping explanations, that here's a reason to praise God. He's great. Here's another reason to praise God. He's good. Look at what it says in verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And as this psalm makes its way through here, it specifies, it fills that in to even more particulars as to, well, what's so great about him? What has he done that's great? What is great about him? Well, he orients us to, he's worthy of praise because he is great. The Lord is great. But then look at another aspect of this in verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Or in verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, he's great. Why should we praise the Lord? He is good. Everything about our God is great. Everything about our God is good. In fact, of the three persons that comprise our one being of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father is great. The Son is great. The Holy Spirit is great. Of all three persons that comprise our one God, the Father is good. The Son is good. The Holy Spirit is good. The Lord is great, and the Lord is good. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are great and are good. Now, what I don't mean by that is, well, you know, there's a little bit of a split personality going on with God. You know, sometimes he's over here in the great quadrant, and other times he's over here in the good quadrant. And I guess you just never know which quadrant he's in. I don't mean to say he's great and he's good in a way that would add a complexity to the nature and character of our God. In fact, our God is, well, he is God, which means he's infinite, eternal, and unlimited, but he is simple. What I don't mean by that is there's some great things about him and there's some good things about him. No, what I really mean is that everything that is great about him is also defined by his goodness. And everything that is good about him is described as a facet of his greatness. The Father is great in his goodness and good in his greatness. The Son is great in his goodness and good in his greatness. The Holy Spirit is great in his goodness and good in his greatness. That they are each equally, infinitely, eternally good and great as a one simple being. In fact, no one or nothing is greater than our God. No one or nothing is gooder than our God. I know it would be better for me to say is as good as our God. But our God is simply great and good. In fact, God is only and always good. He is great in His always and only goodness. His great goodness is inexhaustible. What that means, that since He is great in His goodness, God will always meet the needs, the true needs of His people. He's that good. God will always pardon the sins of His people who approach Him. He's always that good. God is always up to something good in our lives. He's always that good. God will always love us personally. He is always that good. We're never a distant thing to Him. God will always supply to us the grace and the mercy that we need each and every day. God will only deal with us in a way that accords with His goodness that is always great. If we see that, if we know that, if we feel that, that will give rise to the way we think and feel and live our lives. And God is only and always good, and He is great in His goodness. His goodness is inexhaustible, but God is only and always great. He is good in all of His greatness, and His greatness is immeasurable. God is always in control of all things surrounding our lives. Always. God is always near to His people and present with us. Always. God is always the same. He's not fickle or feckless. He is unchangeable. He's faithful. Always. God is always trustworthy before us. God is always wise in what He does regarding us. God will only deal with us in a way that accords with His greatness. His greatness is good, and His goodness is great. Are those things esoteric, doctrinal matters that seminary nerds like to study that have no relevance to our lives? Well, seminary nerds do like to study those things. But I would suggest to you that there's actually a significant benefit for knowing and for seeing and for feeling and for understanding that God is great in His goodness and good in His greatness. If there's something that we need to know as we embark upon a new week, as we live out the rest of our lives, we need to know that this God whom we've just been singing about, that this God whom we've gathered to worship, is good in His greatness and great in His goodness. It's going to make all the difference in the world as to how you view what unfolds this week. You don't know what's going to unfold this week. I don't know what's going to unfold this week. I say that not to like increase our level of anxiousness. Oh my, I mean, I don't know if I don't even know if I should pull out of the driveway here at the church this afternoon. It might not be safe to do that. Well, if we worked at it, we could make each of ourselves a real mess before we're done here this morning. Do you realize how little we control in our lives? Do you realize how feeble and short-sighted? That's not even bringing in factors of how we have urges and tendencies of sinfulness. All things withdrawn. In other words, you and I need we need something to anchor our lives upon. We need to have a vision of our God that we could say, as Psalm 73 would say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire but you." We need to have a notion of like Psalm 63 would allude to, that we are those who are, God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We need the strength and the nourishment and the sustenance of our lives, and that only comes through knowing about this God, which would lead to knowing this God. Apart from knowing this God, experientially living this week out with a recognition that my Father is great in His goodness, and my Father is good in His greatness. And so when the circumstances break out, when the internal turmoil festers, we don't look out. We don't look within. We look up. We cry out to our Father, who is good in His greatness and great in His goodness. But there's a complication. There's a dark side to this conversation about the absolute, eternal, infinite goodness and greatness of our God. I say dark side, I don't mean in any way a dark side about the Lord. There is no darkness in Him. He is absolute pure light. But there is a dark element to this conversation. And the element is that you and I seem to have problems with beholding the greatness and the goodness of our God. What's the problem? Well, Romans 1:18 begins to orient us to the problem. It says there in Romans 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, in this context, not just the truth generically, but the truth about God. There is something in the hearts of people that actively, willfully, intentionally suppresses how God reveals His great goodness and His good greatness. So that for you and I to say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about, Joe. I read my word, and I see the God that you're describing. I want to know Him even more. I get it. He's good in His greatness, and He's great in His goodness." Well, the only reason that we would see that is the kind hand of God's grace that begins to reach into our soul and our heart and yank out that tendency, that commitment, that posture of suppressing the truth about the good greatness and the great goodness of God, and placing a new heart inside of us that cherishes the truth about the great goodness and the good greatness of our God. Look, this is where it began. We were made in the image of God. We were made to live in relationship with God. But when humanity rebelled in the garden, we Adam and Eve and all the descendants of Adam and Eve were cursed and altered. It's a just curse. And we now seek to be great and good apart from a good, great, and a great, good God. We begin adopting notions of, I don't need a good, great God. I don't need a great, good God. I got moi. That's enough. In fact, we not only adopt that notion of we don't need him, we don't need his great goodness and his good greatness, whatever he thinks that might be. In fact, we resist him. And one of the things that in our fallen condition that angers us about him is his own character and nature. When we catch even a slight glimpse of the holiness of God, the holiness of God exposes how unholy we are. When we're given even a little sliver of a glimpse of the almighty power of God, it shines a light on our abject weakness. When we're given an understanding of the sovereignty of God, it begins to show how little control we have over our lives. And when we grasp something of the omniscience, which means he knows all things, the omniscience of God, that confronts us with just how little knowledge and understanding and even less wisdom that we have. And even if we were to rightly see something of the love of God, it would expose us to our lack of love for anything other than ourselves. And when we grasp the faithfulness of God, oh, the faithfulness of God quickly confronts our wayward hearts. And when we understand the righteousness of God, then our sin is exposed. That's the dark side. The dark side is our hearts don't know how to respond to the great goodness and the good greatness of our God. Our hearts want to actively resist and suppress and to swap it out with something that we would hope and deem would be even greater and gooder than our good, great, great, good God. But then perhaps this magnifies something even more about the great goodness and the good greatness of our God. In spite of the fact that we actively suppress this God and suppress the knowledge of this God and refuse to get to know this God refuses to be resisted. He comes for us. He has sent his one and only Son, who himself is the good, great, great, good God. And this good, great, great, good God takes on flesh and becomes a man. And this God-man comes and lives a perfect life, pleases his Father in heaven flawlessly. And this good, great, great, good God, the Son, then goes to the cross, and there at the cross he becomes qualified not only for the perfect life he has lived, but being of a divine nature, his own self, he becomes qualified to remove the offense of our sin, to provide a pardon, to cleanse us of our sin. And God accepts that, and God raises Jesus from the dead so that Jesus, who is the only begotten of the Father, now has made a way for people like us to be adopted by the Father. That we get a father. Oh, not the gnarly one, Satan, whom we were born into this world having, but a true father, the one good father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, adopts us, and we are his dearly loved children in Christ Jesus. And then everything that you and I lack in this world, our Father possesses it, and he generously and gladly shares it with his children. Everything we truly need, our Heavenly Father truly supplies. And so turn to Jesus. Trust only in him. You don't have to leave out of here as an orphan who has no father to love you. You can leave out of here relying upon what God has done in his Son by the power of the Spirit. That if there's ever been an act in history that displays the great goodness and the good greatness of our God, it is his work of redemption to take sinners like us and to provide a way for us to have life and pardon, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and to be adopted as well-loved children of God. You need a father. And the only father that you and I ultimately need. We thank God for our earthly fathers and for the gift that they, in many cases, have been to us. But what we need more than that is we need the one in whom all fathers on this earth have derived their name from. We need God as our Father. We need to this very moment, this very day, this very week, we need to walk in the love of this Father, experiencing his great goodness and his good greatness. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word reveals about you. Thank you for how your word explains the importance of Jesus and what Jesus has done so that we might experience you as our Father. Thank you, Father, for the sending of your Spirit who gives witness in our own hearts that we are children of God. And so we're thankful for the great goodness and the good greatness that you revealed to us. Help us, Father, to cherish and to relish the kind of God that you are. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.